communion service, and oftentimes I will do a different sermon based on our service, but this morning I just want to continue plodding along in this amazing book that we've been given by the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a fantastic portion of Scripture, one that I would say is very practical and pertinent to the people of God as we approach these verses. I call your attention to verse 13 this morning. We're just looking at verse 13. If you would read along with me. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, and we do gather this morning as a corporate body. Well, something that I'm sure you are all aware of, that I think is a common issue that we continue to have in this country in which we live, and that is depression. Depression is a great problem that the United States of America is currently battling. In fact, people all over the United States struggle with depression. I was looking at some statistics on depression on the National Network of Depression Centers, and they were stating some statistics that are quite staggering. They stated that $210 billion of lost earnings per year are lost due to serious mental illness. Depression is the leading cause of disability in the United States among ages 15 through 44. They said depression ranks among the top three workplace issues in the United States, along with family crisis and stress. Suicide is the second leading cause of death for ages 15 through 44, which is quite staggering. They said that breast cancer is the top funded disease in America, yet we lose about as many people to suicide each year as we do to breast cancer. Depression is a major issue. They said there is one death by suicide every 12 minutes in the United States of America. 250,000 people become suicide survivors each year in the United States as a result of depression. Depression, beloved, is an issue that many people in the United States grapple with, and as a believer, I understand why this is. For one, as a believer, we understand that living in this world can be tough. It is difficult living in a fallen world with fallen people. And so it can be a difficult life that we live, just naturally speaking. But we also understand that as believers, we understand why there is so much depression with those who are without Christ in this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 very clearly tells us that unbelievers are people who are separate from Christ, having no hope and without God in this world. We understand why depression is a major issue in the United States of America. Because without Christ, there is no hope. Without Christ, there is truly no hope. All man can ultimately look forward to in this life without Christ is death. And with death comes the end of all hopes and all dreams and all plans for the future. And this is why Scripture says that the unbeliever has no hope. All that unbeliever puts their hope into, all that they desire and long for in this life will ultimately perish when they die. Proverbs 11 verse 7 says, "When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of a strong man perishes." Have you ever thought of this? Have you ever felt this reality of life that all ultimately ends in death? It makes perfect sense that an unbeliever would struggle with depression in this world without Christ, because all that they value and hope in ultimately comes to an end in death. And that is why the writer of Ecclesiastes said, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." While we understand that depression would be on the rise for unbelievers in this country, we also can have at times, though, difficulty understanding why believers might struggle with depression. In fact, we understand that believers are not exempt from failing to have hope in their lives as well. Scripture, in fact, very clearly gives us multitude of examples of believers who trusted in Yahweh in the Old Testament who struggled with despair, discouragement, and even depression. We see this in the Psalms with David in Psalm 6, verse 2, when he says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief." That is the heart of a soul who loved Yahweh and yet was in a moment and in a time of discouragement and depression. Depression is not something that Christians can be exempt from. In fact, Job was a man who at times struggled having hope. Job chapter 6, verses 8 through 10 very clearly says that Job struggled with hope. Elijah was a man like unto us who struggled with hope in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. Jeremiah, the prophet who was known as the weeping prophet, was a man who struggled having hope at times. These are just a few examples of men in the scriptures who had at times difficulty having hope. And there are well-known Christians, even in Christendom throughout the ages, that have struggled with depression. For example, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was one who at times struggled with hope. In fact, having hope, he was the great prince of preachers. He was a man with much charm and much laughter and much joy. And yet at times in his life, he struggled having hope. In fact, Spurgeon's wife once said after he went through a severe trial, she said, quote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne. And we sometimes feared that he would never preach again," end quote. That's C.H. Spurgeon. And himself, he also said, this, quote, "I could say with Job, my soul chooseth strangling rather than life," Job 7, verse 15. "I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit," end quote. Spurgeon struggled at times with depression. And Martin Luther was a man also who struggled with depressing thoughts at times. The man who launched the Great Reformation. You remember the story, I've said this before, where his wife Catherine one time dressed in black like she was going to a funeral service. And Martin Luther came in and saw that she was dressed in black. And he said, "Are you going to a funeral? Who died?" And she said, "Well, God has died. Don't you know this?" And he said, "What are you talking about? God is not dead." And she said, "Well, by the way, you're living your life. You would think he's dead because you're without hope." Luther struggled having hope. And there are others throughout Christianity, like John Bunyan, William Cowper, Martin Lloyd Jones, and others who at times have struggled with spiritual depression. Have you ever had bouts of serious depression, times where you struggle in great moments of despair and discouragement? Well, that is because Christians are not exempt from the struggle of becoming discouraged and depressed in their faith. We are not exempt just because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, just because we have the truth. We are also at the same time human. We are also encased in human flesh and humanness, and the sin of our flesh is always there, battling against the Spirit, as it says in Galatians 5, that the Spirit sets itself against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. We are not exempt from this battle as well, and also especially when we go into severe trials that can cause us to really struggle in those times, to have hope and faith and love in those moments. That was the case with these believers that we come to this morning as we have been studying. These believers were believers who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had given them their lives. They were following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had much joy in the midst of their suffering and in their struggle. But at the same time, they were greatly distressed by the trials that they were in. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, grieved, pained, sorrowed. These were believers that though they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they struggled with sorrow. They struggled in the midst of their suffering. And it was because of this that the Apostle Peter wrote his epistle to encourage these believers to persevere in their faith. He wrote them to encourage them to find hope in the Scriptures for the perseverance of their faith, as even Paul says in Romans chapter 15, the encouragement that would come through the Scriptures. And he wrote to them in verses 1 through verse 12 of chapter 1. Peter wrote to these believers about the great salvation that they had been granted by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, their Lord. And he wrote on this great lofty theme of the inheritance that they had been granted to them by the grace of God, this inheritance that had been reserved for them in heaven, that they had been protected for and they would be protected by God to receive. Peter wrote of this inheritance to spur them on, to give them a solid foundation, to renew their minds on who they were and what they had in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they could persevere in the midst of severe suffering. Peter understood the power of renewing the mind on their salvation and what they had so that they could persevere in their faith. He understood that while it was good to remind them, however, of this great salvation, he also understood that they were people who could lose at times their hope. He understood that having hope in the salvation that they had been given was something that they themselves would need to maintain. It was something that they themselves would need to continually renew their mind on if they were going to have hope in the midst of severe suffering and sorrow. And so Peter wrote these verses to encourage these believers to stay steadfast in their hope, which is just an amazing verse, by the way, beloved. Do you realize, from verses 1 through verse 12, there is literally no command given in that whole paean of praise of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And when we come to verse 13, we hit the first imperative of the whole epistle. Literally, from this point on, there are literally 35 imperative commands in the Greek language that Peter gives, and it all comes back to this great paean of praise for the salvation that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wanted to anchor their minds on what they had been given in their salvation in Jesus Christ. And he wrote verses 1 through 12 to encourage them of what they had in their great salvation. And then he follows it up with verse 13 on this command to fix their hope on the grace that is to be revealed to them. The first imperative command of all of the rest of Peter is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed in Jesus Christ. Interesting that that would be the first command that Peter would give in the midst of their suffering. He commands them to fix their hope. And then after that comes verse 14 through 16, the next set of commands, which is to be holy as the Lord is holy. Isn't it interesting that before he would get to the command to be holy, he would first go to the command to fix your hope? Because you see, Peter understood something about hope. He understood that hope was the groundwork to the pursuit of holiness. It's very difficult to pursue holiness in your life if you are without hope. You see, it is hope that moves you toward a life of holiness. And Peter understood this. In fact, we learned this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, where John said, the epistle we had studied, he said, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he himself is pure." You see, hope is literally the foundation of a life of pursuit of holiness. If you don't have hope, it's very likely you're not going to pursue holiness in your life. And that is Peter's point. And so the very first thing Peter wants us to get our minds wrapped around is having hope. Fixing our hope on the right things. What happens to your life when you lack hope? Think about it. Where do you go in the practicality of your outward living, of your life with Jesus Christ, when you lose hope? When you lose hope, what happens to your everyday life? What happens when you lose your purpose or your meaning of life? What happens to your Christian walk if you don't think there's any hope in Christ or for the future that you have with Christ? It will severely affect your daily living. Peter understands this. God understands this. And this is why we have this verse. This is why we have it after this amazing delineation of this great salvation in verses 1 through 12. Peter wants us to first anchor our hope on the right person and the right things so that we can pursue a life of holiness. Proverbs 23, verse 7 tells us very importantly why we must have our hope. It says this, "For as a man thinks within himself, so is he." So this morning, beloved, what I want to do is I really just want to kind of unpack this verse for you. I want to unfold the principles that Peter has given us in this verse, verse 13, so that you can understand and have a true and living hope on the right things and in the right way. There's literally three principles. If I were to break it down, we could probably go four, but to just summarize it, three basic principles that Peter gives us on the nature of hope that if you apply in your life, they will greatly impact how you live your life for Christ. I want you to notice the first principle of hope that we come to, and it's not at the beginning of the verse, it's actually at the end of the verse, and I'm going to go at the end of the verse, and I'm going to work my way backwards to the beginning of the verse, because I think that's a great way of understanding these principles of hope. I want you to notice the first principle of hope that Peter gives us, and that is the basis of hope or the foundation of hope. We see it at the end of verse 13. Notice what Peter says. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope," notice, "on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I want you to notice the prepositional phrase, "on the grace." Fix your hope, notice, "on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This literally sets the foundation of all true hope. If you want to have a hope that is a true hope, if you want to have a hope that is a strong hope, then you must first understand that your hope must have a right basis or a right foundation. And Peter tells us the object of our hope is on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you want to have hope in this sorrowful, fallen world, then you must make sure that your hope is on the right thing. We must put our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter talking about? What is he talking about putting our hope on the grace? I love the fact that he doesn't say put it on the future, you know, kingdom, though that's true. Don't put it on what heaven's going to be like, though we need to do that. What he's really talking about is putting your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you. You see, he's most certainly referring to the end times. He's most certainly referring to the glorification that will come when you go from this life into the next life. He most certainly is referring to the glorification that Christ will bring when he comes back in his glory to set up his millennial reign on earth and then flows into the eternal reign or the eternal state. Most certainly he is referring to that. But what he is referring to as the basis of this hope, it is founded on the grace that is to be brought to you. You see, your eternal hope is based on grace. It is not based on you. It is not based on your work. It is based on what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And even in glory, your glorification is based on grace. I love that. Peter is calling these suffering saints to make sure that the basis of their hope is founded on a true and living hope. It is on the grace that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And beloved, this is what separates the unbeliever from the believer. You see, the unbeliever has no real hope. As I said, their hope is dashed to pieces when death comes calling, but not for the believer. The believer has this hope not set on this life, but it is set on the life that is to come. It's not set on the life in the now. It is set on the life that is to come. It's not on the uncertainty of this life that we live in the now, for truly our hope is set on the certainty of the life that is to come. What a great truth. Biblical hope, true hope, is a hope in a better future life that is not here, it is there. And that is the point. In fact, the word hope, elpizo, literally means, it means to hope for, expect in, or count on something that is good in the future. And with that meaning comes this understanding of the word, this understanding of waiting, waiting on something that is good, that is coming in the future. And what makes this hope worth waiting for is that it is a certain hope. This is not a wishful hope. This is not a pie in the sky hope. This is a hope that is a certain hope that will come to every true believer who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been born again to a living hope to obtain an eternal inheritance, as Peter says in verses 3-5. This is a certain hope. This is a hope that the believer has been chosen to receive, verse 1. This is a hope that the believer has been born again by the power of God to obtain, verse 3. This is a hope that has been reserved for the believer in heaven so they can receive it, verse 4. This is a hope that the believer has been protected by God and will be protected by God to ultimate glorification to receive, verse 5. This is a done deal. And that is why we have hope. And this is a truth, beloved, by the way. We can even see it in verse 13. This is a done deal because even Peter brings it up. Notice what he says, therefore fix your hope on the grace. Notice, to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can't see it in the English translation, but the translation really brings it in a past tense. But really, it's a present tense participle. What it could be translated as is fix your hope on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's as if Peter is looking at it already happening. It's going to come and you can count on it. There's no uncertainty if your hope is based on the foundation of the grace that is coming to you in Jesus Christ. The believer has this hope. The believer has been given hope. And so what you and I must do is wait for it. We have to wait for it. And that oftentimes is where we fall short. We get tired of waiting for this hope to come to us. But that is what hope is. Hope is waiting for something that we have not received. Romans 8:24. For in hope, listen, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's the key. This is a hope that is coming. This is a hope that is future. And so what we have to do is we have to wait for it. And this is what it means to be part of the kingdom of Christ. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven and to be an alien on this earth, as Peter says in verse 1. And this is what Philippians says. Paul writes this. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." This is what it means to be a kingdom citizen. We have hope. It's hope on a future, better life to come. It is not now. And contrary to what Joel Osteen says, your best life is not now. Your best life is to come. And that is Peter's point. You see, this is where we go so wrong. We put our hope in the things in this life and we get impatient in waiting for the hope to come. And that's where everything goes wrong. That's where we can find ourselves getting discouraged or even depressed or even doubting God or even, dare I say, disgusted with God, where we get angry because we're not living or experiencing what we have hoped for. We have to keep our minds on this truth, beloved. We have to have the right basis of our understanding of what it means to have a true hope. That is our first point of this hope that Peter brings to us. It is the basis of our hope is a future life to come. Secondly, the second principle of hope that Peter brings us to in this passage. The first principle is the basis of hope. The second principle is the responsibility of hope. The responsibility of hope. Notice what Peter says in verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit." Notice, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I would have to say of all the principles that you should walk away with, I would mark in your Bibles, I would circle it, I would highlight it. You need to understand and highlight that hope is a responsibility that you have before God. This is something that very clearly Peter tells us in this passage. This is an aorist imperative active voice verb, meaning this is the command that Peter gives these people in the midst of their suffering. They are to fix their hope completely on the grace to be revealed to them. And what Peter is teaching us and what he is teaching in this inspired text of Scripture is that hope is not a feeling. It is not based on a feeling. It is founded upon the will of your choice. You choose to have hope. That is a very, very convicting and yet challenging command that we find here in the text of Scripture. And I would say it is completely antithetical to what the world is telling you about hope. You see, hope is something that you lose because of a disease or because of some chemical imbalance in your brain or because you're not taking the right drugs or the right prescription to help you out of your depression. In fact, I was looking at one of the definitions on depression this week as I was going through this study, and I came across the Mayo Clinic and what they say about depression. They said this, quote, "Depression is a mood disorder that causes persistent feelings of sadness and loss of interest, also called major depressive disorder or clinical depression. It affects how you feel, think, and behave, and can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems." They see the connection with hope and the physical reaction of the body. Isn't that interesting? Which poses the question, what comes first? Is it the hope that affects the body or the body that affects the hope? Just a thought. And they say, you may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities, and sometimes you may feel as if life isn't worth living. More than just a bout of the blues, listen, depression isn't a weakness. You can't simply snap out of it. Depression may require long-term treatment, but don't get discouraged. Isn't that interesting? I'm just quoting it. Most people with depression feel better with medication, psychotherapy, or both. Don't get discouraged. It's just a long-term thing you're just going to have for the rest of your life, and you just can't snap out of it. Well, beloved, is that what the Word of God says? Is that what Scripture says? Is that what God says here in the inspired Word of God? Does it say that it's a clinical depression? No. Notice what Peter says. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a very clear commandment of Scripture, which means that God is imposing on your will a responsibility that you have as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a victim. You're not a victim. You are responsible for how you choose to live your life. You are responsible for how you think about life, and you are responsible for how you choose to live your life. This is a responsibility. We could say, dare I say it, this is a duty that as believers we must adhere to. Now, I don't know about you, but when's the last time you've heard a sermon on the responsibility of having hope? I've not heard one recently. But that's what we're learning. It's a decision. You have a decision to make every day. Your head comes off the pillow. What is the basis of your hope going to be in? And are you going to choose to place it in the right things or the right person, I should say? You see, I think this is an area of great weakness in the church where Christians somehow feel like they're victimized somehow to having these feelings, these depressed feelings. And no doubt, I'm not saying you don't have the feelings, but the question is, where's your hope? You see, look what Peter says. Peter is not coming to an emotion. He's coming to the will. But I want you to notice what he says. And this is a very key adverb. Fix your hope what? Partially. On the grace to be revealed, right? Didn't it say that? No. It says completely. And that is where we fall short in our lives as Christians. We do have hope. We have been given the grace of God. We have hope, but oftentimes our hope isn't founded on a complete, true, full expectation of the grace to be given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our problem. We have this kind of quasi hope. See, as Christians, we have our foot on Christ, but then we have another foot steadfastly on the things of the world and the hopes of the world. And so we're kind of divided. We have this duplicity of mind, this duplicity of heart. And so we lack hope. I love what one commentator said about this. He said, too often we set our hope on some near immediate grace. Lord, I'd like a new job. Lord, heal my illness. Lord, if only you'll get us this home, this home of our own. Father, I know this marriage is just what I need to make me happy. We may indeed get what we ask and hope for in this life. But any earthly prospect can disappoint, and every earthly possession be torn from our grasp only when we set our hope fully on the grace that will be ours when Jesus comes, will we be immune to life's losses. End quote. What a great thought. Amen. What a great truth and a great understanding. You see, we compound the problem because we don't set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed to us. We have this partial hope. We have hope in this world, hope in the people of this world, hope in the things of this world, and we have very little hope put on Christ. In fact, I was reading one of the commentators, and he was talking about, you know, I kind of fear, he said, I fear that many of you are more hopeful that you get to fulfill your plans rather than have Christ come. Some of you would rather have Christ delay in his coming so that you can do this, this, and this, or so you can watch this game, or so you can do this event, or you can build this house, or you can do this thing. But that is the problem. That is what Peter is getting at. You see, hope is a choice that you and I have to make. That is what Peter tells us, and that is what Peter tells us elsewhere. Peter tells us very clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that by his divine power, he has granted to us, listen, everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that involves hope. And where did we get this power? Where did we get this everything we need pertaining to life and godliness? Notice what he says, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these, his precious promises, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. You see, the problem isn't that we lack resources. The problem is we fail to apply the resources that we've been given. And that really is the issue. So what's the secret? So how do you choose hope when things tend to go bad or when you're in the midst of a difficult trial? How do you just do this? Do you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just choose hope? Well, Peter gives us a great principle, which is our third principle on how we can choose hope. It's the third point that we come to this morning in our service. We've seen the first part of our passage on hope, the basis of hope, which is the future grace. We've looked at the responsibility of hope. It's a choice that you have. Lastly, let's look at the discipline of hope. We see this at the beginning of the verse. Notice what he says, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see those statements that he makes at the very beginning? Prepare your minds for action. There's one statement. And then keep sober in spirit. And then he follows up with fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed. You want to know how you choose hope? Well, you have to apply the principles that Peter gives before the command, fix your hope. Now, it seems like Peter is really giving us two more commands in verse 13. In fact, they're actually participles that kind of carry an imperatival sense, meaning they're participles that have been translated as commandments. But really, the reason they do that is because participles rest and hinge upon the main verb of the verse. And the main verb, since it's an imperative given, then we understand that the participles carry an imperatival understanding. So it's as if Peter is telling us to do something, but we also need to understand that with the participle, really what he's doing is he's giving us the means to fixing our hope. He's telling us how we can do it. And there are two ways that he tells us to do it. Prepare your minds for action and keep sober. Literally, in the language, prepare your minds for action, the NASB, or in the KJV, the King James Version, says, gird up your loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. What is Peter talking about here with girding up your mind, the loins of your mind? Or as it says in the NASB, prepare your minds for action. Well, this is really a figurative way that the Middle Eastern people would often refer to things when they spoke of making a decisive decision to get to work or to get busy about something. You see this word, prepare your minds for action. It speaks of a pulling up of a loose garment or loose clothing and binding it tight to your body. You see, back in the Middle Eastern days, many of you know that they didn't have the clothes we have, obviously, but they wore robes, long robes that oftentimes were right off the ground, close to the ground, and they would walk around in those, and that was fine. But if you needed to do something really seriously, like maybe you needed to run, or maybe you were trying to get to work or do some type of work that it would require much exertion, or if you were about to go to war, what they would do is they would pull up their robe and they would bind it tightly to their waist. They would gird it about their waist. This is how they would work, or they would run, or they would go to war, because they didn't want to have anything hindering their movement. They didn't want anything pulling them down that could potentially become a liability, and if in the case of war, could actually lead to their death. We find examples of this in Scripture in the Exodus. You remember when God told the nation of Israel they were going to leave Egypt and they were going to depart from Egypt. But he said there in Exodus chapter 12, just listen, verse 11, he encouraged them to gird their loins. He says, now you shall eat in this manner with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why did he say that? Because in the Passover, they were to make a quick exit. They were to leave promptly, and it was to happen late in the evening at night. And so God wanted his people ready for their deliverance. He wanted them to be ready to leave. There's another example we find of this girding of the loins, which is found in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. We are told in Ephesians chapter 6 to take up the full armor of God. And you know what the first armor thing is? The first one he tells them to do? He says this, verse 14, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. In other words, get ready for war, but if you're going to go to war, the first thing you're going to need to do is pull up that loose clothing, bind it tightly to your waist, and get ready to go to war. You gird up your loins with what? Truth. What is Peter saying here? He is saying this, if you are going to choose hope as a way of life, as a believer, then one of the first things that you need to do is you need to pull in all of the loose clothing in your life that would hinder you from doing that. You need to pull it all in. And notice what are the things he's talking about. The clothing in this case, notice what he says. Verse 13, he says, prepare your minds for action. You are to pull in all of the loose ends of your thinking that it will hinder you from choosing hope as a way of life as a believer. Amen. What an amazing passage. Very practical. Therefore, prepare your minds. Gird up the loins of your minds. Pull in all the loose thinking. Pull in all of the loose things, the things that keep you from thinking unbiblically. Pull in all the loose thinking. Pull in all the things that keep you from having the right priorities of life and the right values of life. All the things like worldly values and worldly thinking and worldly priorities and things that are unbiblical, things that are undoctrinal. These are the things that keep you from fixing your hope completely on the grace of God. And so pull them in and put your mind on the truth. One of the reasons why believers lack hope in their life is because their thinking is loose. They're just kind of hanging out, just free flowing through life. Whatever happens, happens. And they're not tightening up the ship, so to speak, and getting really, really diligent in their thinking. Their thinking is not bound up tightly in the truth of God's word. It's just free flowing and loose living, hanging out there, embracing the philosophies of the world and anything that's thrown at them that sounds like a potential solution to their problems. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "These are days of great looseness. Everywhere I see great laxity of doctrinal belief and gross carelessness in religious practice." Boy, if Spurgeon saw in his day, where are we at today? We're so far gone, beloved. We really are. He says, "Christian people are doing today what their forefathers would have loathed. Multitudes of professors are but very little different from worldlings. Men's religion seems to hang loosely about them as if it did not fit them. The wonder is that it does not drop off from them. Men are so little braced up as to conscientious conviction and vigorous resolve that they easily go to pieces if assailed by error or temptation. The teaching necessary for today is gird up the loins of your mind, brace yourselves up, pull yourselves together, be firm, compact, consistent, determined. Do not be like quicksilver, which keeps on dissolving and running into fractions. Do not fritter away life upon trifles, but live to purpose with undivided heart and decided resolution." Want hope? You have to decide decisively, commit to it. You're going to do it. Set your mind about it. Do you lack hope in your Christian life? Then ask yourself, what's the nature of your thinking? Where is it? How loose is it? What are the areas of your life you need to tighten up a bit? And then commit to it and be steadfast in it. And that is the next point that Peter brings up here. Notice what he says. Be sober. Be sober in spirit. That word for keep sober in spirit literally means to be free from any outside influence that would cloud your judgment, like intoxication with alcohol or drug use or anything that would cloud your judgment and affect your thinking. He's saying, keep sober, be sober-minded. In other words, have sound judgment. Bring your thinking under control so that your thought life is self-controlled. Have a calm, watchful, collected, temperate thinking. And the reason you do this is because there's danger on every side. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Peter is going to tell us this. He says, "Be of sober spirit." Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have to have a sober mindset if you're going to live the Christian life, because you have enemies on every front. Not only do you have Satan, but you have your sin and you have the world. So you have to have sound judgment. And the way you do this is you remain steadfast and disciplined in your thinking and in your living. In fact, notice what he says, be sober. That's a present participle, which speaks of doing this ongoing action, and he uses it in the sense it is to your advantage in the language. You want to be sober-minded. You want to ongoingly, continually discipline your mind and be of sound judgment, for if you do this, you will have a true hope and you will be strong in the Lord. You know, one of the greatest illustrations of this girding up the loins of your mind comes from, I think, Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah's ministry? He's the weeping prophet. He's the prophet that is called to suffer. He's the prophet who's called to go out and preach judgment to the coming nation as God is promising to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. And you know what God tells him? Listen to what God says. It says, God told him, he said, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Did you get that command? Gird up your loins. You see, this is where your strength comes. This is where it's found. The hope of the Lord is our strength. This is what Peter wants these believers to understand. These are believers who are suffering greatly. They're suffering severely. And so they need to have hope so they can persevere in the suffering, so that they can have the testimony that even Peter brings up in 3:15, that they would be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within them to anyone who would ask. You see, this is so practical, so pertinent to our day and age. So the question is, how are you doing? How are you doing with this imperative command, beloved? Where's your hope this morning? What gets your head off the pillow? What are you setting your hope on? And how do you know what it is? Well, what do you spend most of your time thinking about? And what do you spend most of your time doing? That's where you find your heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also, right? Amen? What is the basis of your hope? Do you have a hope that is fixed on this future life to come? Or is it fixed on the things in this world? What is the current status of your hope? Do you choose hope? Are you actively making the decision to live a hope-filled life? When you're down, when you're feeling down and discouraged, do you repent? It is sin. Do you repent from that and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and find hope in the promises of God's Word? Do you choose to renew your mind on the hope that He's promised you in His Word? What are some things that you need to do? What are some things you need to tighten up in your thinking and tighten up in your life so that you can live a hope-filled life? What are some of the areas that maybe you've let go, that you're living loosely and you're loose in your thinking, that you need to bring into line with God's Word? Great practical passage of Scripture for us. Amen? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have hope. Maybe you're like what I said in Ephesians 2:12. You're in this world, separate from Christ, without hope. Well, you realize this hope is for you. You realize that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. There's still hope for you. You just need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, cast yourself on His mercy, turn from your sin, and trust Him as your only hope of salvation, and you will be saved.